Tonight we're going to kind of ease our way into the whole topic of Christian apologetics, and my purpose in this class is to just to introduce the thinking and the subject, if you will, of biblical apologetics. And during our class, during our time the next few weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at the strengths and weaknesses of different approaches to the task of apologetics. I hope that we'll be able to gain some proficiency in defending Christianity. And in particular, we live in a time in which there's kind of obvious onslaughts against Christianity that have actually changed a bit from even during my lifetime. It's much more aggressive than it used to be. Hence, you have people like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, not so much Stephen Jay Gould, although he's certainly as an evolutionary proponent of evolution has certainly attacked Christianity, but there are a number of aggressive writers out there that have sought to discredit Christianity. So I want to talk about that. We're going to talk about the last day, an important subject, and that's how to talk about what we call the problem of evil, one of the main attacks against Christianity and against God himself. Is that evil happens in the world? How can a good and loving God who's all-powerful allow such things to happen? So that's a significant question that you will be posed many times as you engage with unbelievers. When it comes to apologetics, it's got a lot of big words in it, and I'll try to not use those any more than I have to. But don't be intimidated by it. It's like any field of study or any of your occupations. Every field of study or every job actually has its own set of vocabulary, doesn't it? Has its own, that the people who work in that industry know all about that, and people who don't work in that industry, there's a learning curve just finding out what the words mean. And so I hope you don't get intimidated by that. There's a lot of crossover also between philosophy and apologetics, and I'm not going to delve into that much at all. If I were teaching at our pastor's college or something like that, I might take more time to do that. But with the time that we have, what I want to do is make this as practical as I can and encourage you in the apologetic task we're given. So, what is apologetics? How do we do it? And why do we study apologetics? So look at your outline. We're going to begin with the text in 1 Peter. So why don't you, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. And I'm going to read a large section of it because I want to put the the text, the primary text in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16 in its context. So I'm going to pick it up actually in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So this is the primary text. Let me give just a little bit of a background for Peter. Peter just doesn't decide to wax eloquent on the topic of apologetics at this point. But remember the setting that Peter is writing in. It is a time of persecution. The epistle of 1 Peter was probably written from Rome around 64 AD, shortly before Nero put Peter to death. And Nero was a ruthless tyrant. He killed his family. He was an incredibly evil man. And when three-fourths of Rome burned, many suspected that it was actually Nero that had done it. Nero blamed the Christians, and they were burned. Yeah, hot tar was poured on them. and they were hung up by the side of the road and lit on fire while Nero said, "Look, the lights of the world." So Peter is not writing in the abstract. He knows that he will soon face significant persecution and that his hearers will as well. Peter's epistle, it's a work primarily focused around suffering and persecution. There are over 60 unique words in 1 Peter. He almost invents a vocabulary to help persecuted Christians. If you look at chapter 1, in verse 1, just flip back there, he just begins with, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, just that term, elect exiles, it's nowhere else is it recorded. And he wants them to know that they are elect by God, even though they're dispersed and they're spread out all over the Roman Empire, and they don't belong. In that context, you can feel quite alone because you don't fit in. And you don't understand, and you aren't understood by others as well. And that's our situation, even in our culture, more and more. Now, in church, we're in the church, but in the culture, you young people that are going off to college, you're going to be placed in a situation of quite a bit of, well, Christianity won't be cool. I'll say that. And whether the persecution is open or more subtle, you will all experience it, no doubt. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the Bible says. So Peter is highlighting to them that they were elect and that their circumstances may look contrary. Their obedience is then to be not to the emperor but to Christ. Therefore, grace and peace, as he opens up with here in at the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's connecting these infinite connotations, the shalom of God, peace be unto you, the ultimate eschatological peace. Peter is brings in the work of the Trinity throughout his epistle. And one theme is the impermanent, unstable nature of their own lives. First Peter begins almost immediately with this doxology in verse 3 through 5. And you think about this in their context. Again, Peter is about to be killed himself. And if your relative had just been tortured and killed, this would mean a lot more to you. When he breaks into, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Those words in verses 3 to 5 are so much more meaningful if you put it in the context of suffering and persecution. And again, that their hope is not in this world. Even though they're suffering, their suffering does not go unheeded by God. It's guarded. He says it's been guarded through faith. It's kind of a military term that means it's been shielded by God's own power, which protects them. So it'd be helpful us to remember the context of 1 Peter 3:15. that this motif of suffering. And he moves on to discuss the reality of their suffering. And again, we've talked about suffering this summer. We all need to have a theology of suffering as a subcategory of our total picture of God's ultimate deliverance of us. We interpret the present light in light of what God is doing, not so much what is exactly happening to us or other people are doing. God hasn't promised to keep us from suffering, nor is he asleep when we do suffer. Suffering is a part of what it means to be a servant of Christ, who is the suffering servant. So this helps us understand the context. So as we move through 1 Peter 3, and you come to this section that I began. Even back, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8 and 9, he has in mind, let me pick it up there. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for you are called that you may obtain a blessing. He is helping the Christians to deal with their situation. And he's almost quoting right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's probably the inspiration for that, those sections. So, how should we respond to our suffering? Well, in 1 Peter 3, in verses 10 to 12, he addresses how we're to respond. Like Christ, we are to keep our tongue from evil, lips from deceit, turn from evil and do good. So we all have a lot to learn in that regard, I'm sure. We need to be conditioned to respond as the Lord responded, not as we see in the world. So when he comes to this section and he gets to verses 13 and 14, have no fear of them or be troubled. That's what's going on. Incredible persecution by the Romans and others, Jewish leaders that opposed them. All of that's taking place. So now he comes to 1 Peter 3:15. He gives us here the mandate for the apologetic task. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. So, and he says in verse 15, to honor the Christ the Lord as holy, really the word is as Lord set Christ apart. As Lord set Christ apart. Why is Christ's lordship important here? Well, when the government is torturing your friends and your family, you could be tempted to think that they're really in control. So do not be troubled. Almost sounds like you're out of John 14, Jesus saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't focus your attention on the fleshly opposition. And when we are undergoing persecution, we might be tempted to think that that the opposition has all the power. And Peter's reminding him, no, set apart Christ as Lord here. So he says, in your hearts. Now, when he says hearts, he doesn't mean hearts as opposed to mind. When he says hearts, he means the mind. He means in your thinking. And all that you think and respond to, remember that Christ is Lord. And the reason that we suffer is because Christ did. So the rest of the chapter, the rest of this passage then tells how he wants us to respond as Christ, with setting Christ as Lord in our hearts. And he says to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. Make a defense. So, and a defense, the word defense there is the word apologia. It means apology. And again, it's not telling you to apologize for being a Christian. An apology is a verbal defense. It's a written defense. Think of it almost as in a courtroom. How would you defend the faith here? So when you think of apology, think about it as answering a charge, if you will. And it's used that way throughout the New Testament. So what we're about then, and we are mandated and commanded to always be ready to anyone who asks for defense. And that includes a lot of different ways of doing that. There's approaches to apologetics. It's asking the right questions. I think one of the things that we might help you with during these days is, what questions should you ask people who are unbelievers or who are openly opposing the Christian faith? Because we have to, you have to ask the right questions. Then the answers you get will, unless they come from a Christian perspective, are going to be foolishness. But remember, and they are that, because, listen, there's no other truth out there than Christian truth. You all, as Christians, you're right. You need to remember that. You're really right. Now, not that any of us understand everything perfectly, but our perspective about the world and about God and about the universe is right. And I used to think when I studied apologetics and I would read books, I was going to come across somehow, sometime, the person who's really just going to just crush Christianity. It's going to come up with the argument that just does away with it. It's not there. It's been tried for 2,000 years unsuccessfully. And like I say, you could read, I've read Christopher Hitchens' God is Not Great. And it's just the most unintellectually disciplined attack you've ever seen. He doesn't have any facts. He just has, Christians have caused war. That's his defense, part of his defense. And it's really very weak. It's not like you're going to, I don't want you to think, boy, someday I'm going to get to college and they're just going to crush me with these overwhelming arguments. They're not there. Now, you're going to hear arguments. You're going to hear attacks on Scripture. You're going to hear God blame for all manner of ridiculous things in the world. All of these things are realities that people espouse out there. But in the end, they do not have substance with them. They haven't disproven God yet. So I just want to encourage you with that. And so you're to be able to give a defense. And you're to give a defense. So we'll think about that. You'll have an assignment for next time about kind of writing out your testimony. We'll talk about that in a bit. But I want you to think about conversations, maybe based on ones you've had before. Everybody's had conversations with an unbeliever. What was that like? What were the questions they raised? What were the arguments that they put forth? What couldn't you answer? Those are good to kind of track. I encourage people, when I'm teaching apologetics, to have conversations with unbelievers. And you won't always win the debate. You'll probably lose the first two or three. But it takes you that time just to enter into it to realize, I should have come back and said this. When he said that, that's crazy. And you'll think of it and you'll be able to respond to them better. So think of being equipped for apologetics as a process. You can learn some things. You can think about things before you get there. There's nothing like the conversation that you have kind of in the middle of the moment that can be challenging, but you learn after a while. Now, I've been doing it for a long time. I read my first book on apologetics in 1976 or something. So I've thought about this a long time, and I've had a lot of conversations with people, and so I'm more comfortable with that. And I hope that you will get some confidence as you talk to people, and maybe we'll help you with that here. He says to give a defense for everyone who asks you. So we're obligated, because we've set Christ apart as Lord, to actually not just capitulate, turn the other way, and run. We have obligation before the Lord to defend the faith in season and out, convenient times and inconvenient times. And to everyone, there will be a variety of people that you run into. And they'll have different questions, and they'll have different situations. They'll have different arguments. And so it's not one size fits all. I'm not going to give you an argument that you can just pound every, you've got, here's one hammer, and you hit all the nails with that hammer. Everyone is different. There are aggressive and informed atheists. There are reluctant, questioning people who are unbelievers. And those are treated differently. You respond with different arguments in different situations. Some are reasonable, some are not. Some are hurting or wounded. That's different than the guy who's aggressively trying to dismantle your beliefs in some sense. So, again, have those discussions to everyone who asks you. So that's a challenge. I often get in situations where I'm not sure if I should say anything. Is there enough time? Is this, should you answer the fool with his folly? You know, there's all sorts of different situations. So I don't want you to feel guilty that you didn't engage everyone. But as you feel like this is a serious conversation to have, not just zinging one-liners. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, you can quote Psalm 14 if you want, but I'm not sure that's particularly effective. But have those conversations. For everyone who asks, he says, and give a defense for the hope. And so Peter here is focusing their thoughts on that which is invisible, those things which are, which you can't see. They can only be seen, I should say, with the eyes of faith. Don't get caught up thinking, and people who are not Christians want to keep you in lock to this world and what's empirical that you can see around you. And that's understandable. We are created, I think, to be empirical in some sense. But that's not all there is. That's not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is that Christ will return. There will be a judgment. There will be new heavens and new earth. And in the end, Christians are the, when he talks about the hope, we're the ones, the only ones, who really have hope. I hope you believe that. That's true. It's only Christians who have hope on that last day. There's no hope for the unbeliever. And there's no hope for them in this world. It's a world of mystery. It's a world of fear, existentialist. Of a previous generation would talk about that much. In our defense, we let people know that there is a hope. When Paul was on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he says, you got all these things. And he immediately goes to the resurrection from the dead. He immediately goes to, there will be a time when the Lord will return and there will be a judgment. So he's not just debating them on the facts around them as they see. He's informed and he's motivated by that which is future and that which is unseen, which are spiritual realities nonetheless. Now understand, the people that you talk to, there's a sense in which eternity is in their hearts as well. And they don't want to talk about that because they don't know what to do with it, do they? But we do, and we actually do business on the fact that they know that. It's like the Romans 1 passage. I mean, I'll flip over there, but I want you to know Romans 1. We know more about the unbeliever than he knows about himself, and he's willing to talk about. He says in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Now remember, that's what's going on. They're suppressing the truth all the time. For verse 19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that are made, so they are without excuse. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Nature declares the glory of God. And Romans says he's made that evident to them. And they're all the time suppressing the truth. They know more. That's why they are without excuse. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal men and birds and animal and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature more than the creator. So we're always aware that God's made it evident to them, both in their heart and by creation around them. So, and they're suppressing the truth. One of the things apologetics does is we're just trying to, they're pressing it down all the time. It's just coming at them, and they're doing everything they can to keep it down. Sometimes we just go pop the lid off and tell them something that's that somewhere in their heart, it rings true with them. So I want to give you confidence when you talk to people. There's more to them than they're letting on. They know more than they're letting on. It's just not convenient for them to really ask those questions, is it? But we ask them. That's what we do. We create in them a sense of unease, not because of our aggressive nature, because we're asking questions that really ring true. We know that they're aware that they're sinners at some level. Yeah. And so they've got consciences, seared though they may be. They have a sin issue, and it is something that only can be dealt with in Christ. So we have a hope, and we talk to them about our hope in Christ and the hope that they can have if they will but trust in him. So he says, look at verse 16, but do this in with gentleness and respect, with meekness and fear. He has Christ himself here in mind. He says, now this, when he gets to verse 16, he's talking about the manner in which you talk to people. You don't do it in a harsh tone. You don't do it in a condescending, self-righteous way, as if you're superior, because we're not superior. The only reason we believe and they don't is the grace of God. Is that not true? We're not superior intellectually to them. We know because God has opened our heart to it. And so we do this, we do the apologetic task with gentleness and respect. We just don't dump it on people. Jesus didn't do that. And this, again, this it takes the power of God, and we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. It gives us a confidence, though, because the Holy Spirit is with us. We're not frightened. We're not intimidated by them. But we come across, it means we don't come across in an arrogant, offensive way. So we are to be like Christ, whose defense himself was with meekness. Don't give opponents cause to be supported in their views because of your attitude. Now, I've had occasion probably half a dozen times to watch some of the preachers at NC State on the Brickyard. And I know it takes a lot of courage to do that. And not all of them do it the same way. But I've seen some very ungracious, arrogant people do that. Yeah, it's a tough ministry to do. But make sure that your attitude befits Christ in that situation. And sometimes the thundering that I've heard is, I don't think represents Christ well. Anybody seen the Brickyard preachers? Yeah. What was your impression, Michael? Yeah. Trevor? Yeah, hellfire and damnation. That's, yeah, there's not much grace given. You wonder where the gospel is actually in that situation. So he's encouraging us here when he gives us the apologetic command, is that we do that with gentleness and respect, with meekness. You respect other people, even though you can't always respect their beliefs. They're created in the image of God. It's our fundamental respect for other human beings. They're created in his image. And everybody has a tendency probably, well, we fall off either side of the road in the ditch here. It's either we're afraid, on the other side we can really, you give a man an argument and he can be ungracious with it. So I think we want to try to strike the biblical balance there. When you're talking to people, keep in mind it doesn't all depend on you. It actually depends on the Holy Spirit. That takes the pressure off you. You don't have to be perfect in your presentation. You don't have to have all the answers all the time. And you just realize Christ is at work, maybe at work in their hearts to bring them to repentance. So that's helpful to us. It keeps us from becoming indignant. We are not to call down curses on our enemies. The strongest language that Jesus used were the religious people. And so sometimes within the church, not to the unbelievers, but within the church, our language is stronger. There's some warrant for that when people are into serious error. But the overriding concern with presentation to those outside who are unbelievers is one of meekness and respect and gentleness. So that's a look briefly at the key text when it comes to the apologetic mandate, that we've been called to give a defense for the, and the defense again is a reasonable defense. It's not just I had an experience that may be a part of your presentation, but it is a reason. And so there are reasons to believe. And so I'll go on with that. Christianity is a reasonable a belief. A reasonable person actually should be Christian. And so the New Testament writers appeal to reason a lot of times. We have the great passage in 1 Corinthians 15:1, where Paul reminds them of how that there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And he uses the kind of evidential approach that there were people who saw him, and some of them are still alive today. One of the historic very first apologies recorded in antiquity that's still there. His name is Quadratus of Athens. He was one of the very first Christian apologists. And he is said to have presented his apology to Hadrian, the emperor, while in Athens when he was attending some kind of festival there. And this is what he said. This is Eusebius' account of this. So listen to this fascinating. How would you like to have been there for that? After Trajan had reigned for 19 and a half years, Aurelius Hadrian became his successor in the empire. To him, Quadratus addressed a discourse containing an apology for our religion because certain wicked men had attempted to trouble the Christians. So Eusebius is writing this around 300 A.D. Do we still use A.D.? C.E., whatever it is. But so. He says, the work is still in the hands of a great many brethren, as also in our own, and furnishes clear proofs of the man's understanding and of his apostolic orthodox. He himself reveals the early date in which he lived with the following words. Here's what Quadratus of Athens said to Hadrian the emperor. But the works of our Savior were always present, for they were genuine. Those who were healed and those that were raised from the dead, those who seen not only when they were healed and when they were raised, but were also always present, and not merely while the Savior is on the earth, but also after his death, they were alive for quite a while, so that some of them lived even to our day. So while he's making this defense around 117 AD, there's people still alive that Jesus healed. Wasn't that, just think about that, that you weren't going to rob these people. You weren't going to tell them that Christ hasn't risen from the dead. People were still alive who had seen him. In Paul's time when he writes 1 Corinthians 15. So the early Christians, they had some advantages that we don't have. We don't have any eyewitnesses to the Lord himself, but we have the testimony of Scripture, which is more sure than eyewitnesses. So we don't apologize for that. It's reasonable. So it's important for us to be able to reason with people and talk with them. I think that one of the things you want to try to do with unbelievers in your life, especially those you have a relationship with, you'll see over and over again, is begin, be content to have conversations that don't always reach a finality immediately. Just begin to have conversations about the things of God, and don't put a lot of pressure on you. You have to close the deal today. Paul and I have the Acts 19 reference there. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He didn't try to hit a home run, maybe the first, I'm sure he did, but he just kept going. And it was over continuous periods of time. So Christianity is reasonable. He expects us to reason and to reason with people. That's where we get into the notion of proofs for God's existence. That can you, in fact, and we'll talk about some proofs next week, but that's where that notion about proofs has arisen from, is from this notion that we're to reason with people and to give them evidence such as we have. So I said that in your outline that Christianity is reasonable. And just want to encourage you, it's the only worldview that really works. One of the things that when you think about worldviews and your approach to how you view all of creation, how you view your life and people, is there a worldview that competes with Christianity that explains the way things really are? And I would say no, there isn't. They all have incredible shortcomings. And so one of the things you do if you're comparing worldviews with a person. So here in this part of North Carolina, we have all sorts of people from different countries. We have Hindus, and I've spent time, I've worked with people who are Hindus. And I've been able to talk to them and draw them out about what they think about things. And I've worked with Muslims before. I've actually told some of my experiences with my Muslim friend here in Cary. And just this notion for him that, is there a sacrifice for your sins? Who pays for your sins? It's a concept that he really struggled with. Well, God just forgives me. No, it's not that simple. I just use that as just the tip of the iceberg. When you begin to compare worldviews, Christianity, I just want to encourage you, is the only worldview that really fits the way things really are. And it's ultimately, we probably won't do this much, the only worldview that gives a basis for reason. Now you get into kind of more philosophical terms there. And again, God wants us to reason with men, especially about his sin. Do you know the scripture that says, when God says, come, let us reason together? Where is that? Isaiah. Yeah, it's Isaiah, first chapter and verse 18. And he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. That passage there, immediately when God sets down to reason with a person, he's not reasoning about the existence of the cosmos. He actually is reasoning with you about your sin. That's your fundamental problem before God. And so when we present, when we talk to people, that's foremost on our heart. And I'll tell you this, just a general rule for apologetics. Always, if you have a chance, and it should be foremost in your agenda, is to preach the gospel. If you don't do anything else, give them the gospel. Give them the gospel before you get into various ways of explaining the existence of God or the design of the universe or very valid arguments. But give them the gospel. So I want when you think apologetics, I don't want you to divorce it from evangelism. That's problematic. Now, I realize there are people who, one of the things apologetics does is that sometimes removes obstacles for people's belief. They have kind of things they have questions about. And so the apologetic method can be sometimes can help to answer their objections and then to be able to present the gospel. But presenting the gospel is the heart and soul of apologetics. You're going to tell them who Christ is with respect and their great need for a Savior. That judgment's coming, that eternal life is for them, if they'll but respond. And so I want you to think that way. So I'm talking about the objectives. I think that's what I put in your outline for apologetics, is to because Christianity is reasonable. One of the things we do is we also answer those questions and objections of unbelievers. They may have problems, they may have misunderstandings. Tertullian, an early church father, he spends some time in his apology because the misconception about Christianity that they were committing incest because they called one another brother and sister and they were married, you know, or that they were doing cannibalism because they ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus. Those misconceptions were out there. And so Tertullian, this great church father in North Africa, writes this wonderful apology to try to explain the misconceptions that they had. So sometimes our apologetic method is just answering questions and objections of believers. So that's what Paul says in Philippians 1:7. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of me, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So he's defending different components of the gospel. Now, Paul defended the gospel. Much of his interaction were with Jewish leaders who rejected Christ. And so he's doing battle, in a sense, with them. Also, he's doing battle with pagans, such as Nero, who ultimately killed Paul as well. So he says in Philippians 1, in verse 15 and 16, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So we are here to help people. If we can answer their objections, answer their questions as best we can, that's doing apologetics there. It's not just trying to have a big, you know, we could throw Anselm and the ontological defense of the faith. That's probably going to be, most people just need debris removed that impedes them from, maybe they've heard some crazy thing that Christians have done, and your chance to say, well, yeah, people have done that. Doesn't mean that's what Christianity teaches. So you're able to give an explanation. And you're also to answer the attacks of the foolish. And so there's much scripture. So Paul in 1 Corinthians, that's a major task you see him dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it's the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And all these people are espousing this great wisdom. And so Paul goes after them in a more aggressive way. So all of that is a part of answering. In our generation, again, there have been several notorious critiques of Christianity, these atheistic evangelists that are out there. Again, Christopher Hitchens, God is not great. You know, and I wouldn't, for most of you, I wouldn't, it might be do you well to read some of those, just to see that this is not really a great argument at all. It just kind of demystifies. I haven't read them all, but I've read that. I've read Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. Sam Harris is another, The End of Faith. And again, as I mentioned, Stephen Jay Gould to a lesser extent. But remember that Christianity is the answer that the world needs. Christianity just doesn't have the best answers. Christianity has the only answers if we'll ask the right questions. Christianity just doesn't have the best answers. We really have the only answers if we'll but ask the right questions. In our day and age, we are living in the middle of postmodern times. It's still modernity. There's still incredible faith in technology and those kinds of things. We're seeing that. But there's also a bit of despair over the whole concept of truth. And is there truth out there? That's a very postmodern concept. For most of civilization, at least in Western thought, people have decided, Let's find out what the truth is. Now people are despairing that there is even truth to find. And for Christians, we know there is truth. And we know that Christ is the truth. And so I believe that these postmodern times provide much opportunity for us to share the gospel. There are limitations of apologetics. Proofs in the end are probabilities. You can prove uncaused causes and things like that, perhaps. That still doesn't get you quite to Christianity. And so that's why I say, if at all possible, always proclaim the gospel, a gospel-centered apologetic method. Okay, that's my encouragement from 1 Peter. Just a couple things I want to go over just in this this kind of technical terminology in apologetics. I have kind of four historical main schools of thought on apologetics. One of them is bad, and the other three are all very useful. So the bad one is liberal apologetics. That's the one that just keeps changing with whatever the culture says to reinvent, adapt Christianity to whatever the prevailing cultural. And that's what liberalism did. Liberal church from the late 1880s in America through much of the 20th century, when the mainline denominations really left the gospel. As it came under attack, they just continued to reinvent themselves, and there was nothing left in the end, except they had a name, but not much substance to it. And so I have some people there that these are people that you might not know, but they're kind of famous people. The second one is classical apologetics. This is an approach to apologetics based on deductive demonstrations of God's existence and character. This is a significant school of thought in apologetics. It has much history of great Christians. So now it's got people who aren't Christians, Aristotle and Plato, but you have Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, early Augustine, Anselm, St. Bonaventure, Thomas Aquinas, Descartes, Berkeley, Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian of the early 1800s, B.B. Warfield, the great Presbyterian of the late 1800s and early 1900s, Norman Geisler, who lives in Charlotte, who's still with us, Alvin Plantinga, probably one of the most renowned Christian philosophers in America, R.C. Sproul, we know his name very well, John Gerster and Art Lindsley, and William Lane Craig is also a name there. Art Lindsley, you'll recall, gave a eulogy at Mike Marshall's funeral, and so Art Lindsley is a very adept, as was Mike, I'll talk more about that later, classical apologist. Evidential apologetics is different. Slightly different. It's an approach whereby one attempts to render the truth of Christianity most highly probable over and against other views by the inductive gathering of historical and scientific evidences. So this is, how many people have read Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict? Has anybody read that? So it's kind of an old title around. He's probably the most well-known proponent of that. But I have others here as well. William Paley, he's from the early 1800s, late 1700s perhaps, Joseph Butler, John W. Montgomery, may still be alive, Clark Pinnock is, C.S. Lewis, we would put as an evidentialist. How many people have read Mere Christianity or The Case for Christianity? Okay, more of you have done that, good. So you're familiar with that. And then you have the creation research people, Ken Ham, Josh McDowell, who's, again, most famous in my generation. I'm not sure for the younger generation. There may be newer authors that I'm not aware of. I must admit that sometimes my scholarship is dated. And finally, there's presuppositional apologetics. That's an approach of apologetics which attempts to demonstrate the dependence of all worldviews based on presuppositions. And we'll talk about that the third or fourth week. I forget it is. that people have fundamental notions or presuppositions about things, and that determines actually what they will believe. And so presuppositional apologetics compares worldviews, if you will, and attempts to show the inadequacy, in fact, the absurdity of all except the Christian set of presuppositions. And holders of this would claim later Augustine, Calvin, Anselm, Cornelius Van Til is the most famous. He's the father of modern presuppositionalism. He's gone to be with the Lord now. Francis Schaeffer, who was very, he was the first, well, I read C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, and then I read Francis Schaeffer, who in my generation was a big deal. Most of you people don't know who he is, but he was a significant influence among Christians from 1970 through the end of the last century. Others, Francis Schaeffer, Herman Duyverd, John Hick, Gordon Clark, Greg Bonson, we'll talk about him, R.J. Rushdoony, who's no longer with us, and Doug Wilson. People know Doug Wilson, right? He would be another presuppositional apologist. So, all right, that's a little bit of an introduction. So we talk about classical apologetics. You're talking about kind of philosophical arguments. You're talking about cosmological argument. You're talking about the teleological argument, which means the evidence, the universe and the world shows evidence of design. Therefore, there must be a designer. So it's what Paley was the first to put this forward. It's kind of the watchmaker. If you discover a watch in the field, you're walking around, you find a watch, what is it evidence of? A watchmaker somewhere. That just isn't a stick on the ground. That shows incredible, well, it used to be, but now they're all digital, so I guess it doesn't hold true. But if picture an old-timey watch like I might have, it has a lot of moving parts. It has to be engineered exactly right. And so that teleological argument, which we'll talk about next week, is the design that the universe shows intelligent design. That's a massive deal. It's a big deal. It's something should be used in our arsenal of questions and responses we give to people. So we'll talk about those. So classical, evidential. Evidential is by nature tied much to the New Testament scriptures. So when Josh McDowell talks about evidence that demands a verdict, he's trying to prove as best he can the resurrection of Jesus. Everything hinges on the resurrection of Christ. And so his seeking to prove that is, again, where we get evidential. All right, let's stop for a moment. Let's talk about you and you telling your story. One of the things that in our day and age with postmodernism, people aren't necessarily looking for the truth presented that way. And that has some problems to it. But one thing that most people are open to, and that's your story and your own personal apology, if you will. Your own, and so telling your story is one of the first things that you want to do as a Christian. You want to be able to tell your story in a reasonable way to other people. So that's going to be your assignment. I want you to be thinking about that, and I'm going to give you an assignment in a little bit. So here's some things to consider about the assignment. When you're telling your story, who are you telling it to? You want to figure out who you're talking to. If you're talking to a dear friend or relative or something like that, you know who that person is. If it's somebody you don't know or you maybe a casual acquaintance or maybe a colleague at work, understanding who your hearer is important to you. Because the story you tell, it's the same story, but you're going to emphasize different things because you're trying to connect with that person. If he can't identify with you, it's harder for him. But if you can relate to him in some way and tell him what happened to you, that's a powerful thing to be able to do. And so that's the thing that you can all do that, and we all should be able to do that. Think about what the context is. Is this the only time you'll talk to them? Or will you see them again tomorrow where you can ask them a question and consider thinking about that? And maybe you even offer to study the Bible with them. There's all kinds of different contexts that when you tell your story, so whether or not you have, I'm a conversational apologist. So the stories that I will tell you, some of my most effective apologetic encounters are people I worked with. So my job as a pharmacist for years, I could go into not just I own my own drugstore. That's obvious deal there. But I would have also patients or customers that would come in. I would talk to them. But working in other people's pharmacies or in a chain, I worked for CVS here for years and Revco before that. And I would have conversations with people I worked with. And I'm going to see them tomorrow and the next day. So I'm patient. And I know I'm going to see them again. I'm able to do some things as a conversationalist. To me, that's kind of how I was brought up, because I was influenced by Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer is a method, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Francis Schaeffer was a conversationalist. He would find out what you believed. And you'd ask him, what do you believe about this? And then what Schaeffer would do, he would find out what you believe, and he would kind of metaphorically put his arm around you and walk for a while and show you how your way doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. You can't be consistent with it. And he would show them the logical end of their presuppositions is irrational. They can't do it that way. He was masterful at it. And so there are others who are a little bit more abrupt with that. Cornelius Van Til Schaeffer would walk with you a long time to show you how your worldview just doesn't work. Van Til would take about three steps and chop you off of the knees and say, you can't make sense of anything. You can't add 2 + 2, or maybe you can do 2 + 2, but you can't make predication. You can't say if this, then that. So that's a very technical argument. So you probably won't ever do that. But this notion of conversational apologetics and having time, I'm most comfortable with that. Now, I can do the very quick presentation of the gospel, and you should be able to do that as well. So time is a consideration. What should be the content of your story? So we're going to have participation here. You have 5 minutes, and someone says, I hear you're a Christian. Tell me about that. Okay? What are you going to put in that? 5 minutes. Okay. Now, think about what Peter said. Go back to verse 15. In your hearts, sanctify Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. So what are you supposed to do? What should be the content of your 5 minutes? Okay. What's that? Explain that. I don't know what that means. Okay. So you're going to communicate to them that Jesus loves you. That's wonderful. He does. And for the person who is alone and feeling alone in the world, and that's good news, isn't it? What else? That's great, Beth. You're probably going to unpack that a little bit more, aren't you, though? Yes. Yes, Ajit. What's that? Yes. Tell me what you think the hope is. It's the hope of eternal life. That's the hope we have, right? It's at least part of it. What else could that be? Ajit, did you have more to add to that, or? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I think if you look at Peter in the context in which he's writing to a persecuted people who are being killed, and that's where we go back to what I read in the first chapter, is that we have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven that will be revealed at the last time. So I think the central part of that hope is the hope of eternal life, that the grave is not the end, that there will be a resurrection, that we'll be with them. That no hope can surpass that, I don't think. I think we hope in this life we'll have peace, happiness. I think those are subcategories. It's kind of the Romans 5 hope that's shed abroad in our hearts. You know, there is an experiential, we have hope and we don't despair in this world. But the substantive hope that we really hinge everything on is the judgment and resurrection. Yeah. So when I think of the reason for the hope, why do I have hope that I have eternal life? Just what you said, Christ died for my sins. Therefore, I won't be judged. So that's going to be a central thing, is that you're going to communicate that is the gospel. What else would you keep? You have 5 minutes. Your colleague. Yes, Tom. Yes, please do. Yes. Yeah, that's certainly part of the wonderful present reality of Christ in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is that we're being perfected by love. Yes, Nikki. Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. Yes. You may not have time in 5 minutes, but the notion that you're going to connect with him, his major problem in his life, isn't even his momentary fears that he's dealing with. His major issue is God and that he is not right with him. So we do business on the fact we know more about him than he knows. His thoughts are alternately condemning and accusing him. He's right out of Romans 1. So we're going to talk to him about, I'm going to tell my story. But first of all, I'm going to say who I was. So if you want to, here's how I would approach it. I'm going to connect with the person right away with, I'm just like you, or you're like me. And I'm going to tell them who I was. And I'm going to tell them that I'm going to tell them the gospel. In the midst of my sin, in the midst of my rebellion, my alienation from God, my sense of not having purpose and meaning in life, somebody loved me enough to tell me the story that Jesus, the Son of God, died that I might have purpose and eternal life with him forever. I'm going to tell him the gospel, and I'm going to actually tell him what happened to me. Now, for those of you who are raised in Christian homes and Christians as long, you don't have a big conversion experience. I understand that, and don't make one up. But for some of us who were converted as adults, had actually serious conversion stories. And that can be very helpful to a person who's unconverted you're talking to, that I was once like you and someone shared this and this is what happened. I might even tell a little bit of the circumstances around it. But my point is that, and then I want to tell them what that meant to me. I might tell them experientially, sense of whether peace or purpose or a fundamental joy that I didn't have before, the knowledge that that Jesus loves me, and that is, and I'm totally accepted in Him. So those are some of the components. I would say you might have, if it's a testimony, like it's like here's who I was, and this was my at least this was my condition. Now, if you're a young person, you've grown up in the church, you've been a Christian your whole life, you have no idea when you're converted, then, you know, you're not going to have a radical conversion story. But you're going to talk about who you really were. You really were, right out of Ephesians 2. You were separated from God, without hope in the world. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And we had no hope in God until the gospel came. And so even if you're don't have a radical conversion story, you do have a sense of who you were before you were born again, before you were saved, and what your life was like. Yes, Stuart. Nobody. Yes, that's just Jesus. That's right. And that can be a powerful testimony. I used to minister with a couple guys. We actually, this is 1976 to 1982, my friends Bob Miller and Rick Gall, and we would sing, we would preach. We had, you know, it's kind of a traveling road show. And a couple of us had stories of conversion. And then my friend Rick would give this, oh yeah, God saved me from drugs and God saved me from all this. He saved me before I did any of them. You know, see, this just kind of wonderful way of saying it, that, you know, I got saved and saved from myself. If God hadn't saved me, no telling where I would have gone. He had this way of just kind of disarming people, and you realize that he hadn't really done any of those things, and he tells you that. But it was very effective in the way that Jordan said. So think about that, who you are, the gospel, what happened to you, and how that's affected your life. So there's a before and after and a middle. So if you can think about it that way, making sure that you give the offer of the gospel to them at the end, that if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved too. Don't leave them without that knowledge. That it's the Romans 10. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. We can give the free offer of the gospel. Even though we believe in limited atonement and all that, we have warrant in Scripture to offer the gospel to all who hear. And I think you can do that. So those are things to think about, your story. So, and you're doing it in a way, you're giving them a reason for the hope that you have. The hope that you have is all of the things we talked about, all the benefits of the gospel. We have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And all that Romans 5 stuff, those are all a part of the package of the hope that's in us, centering on eternal life at the resurrection. Remember Paul in Acts 17, he brings it down to that there's coming a time when all men will be judged through Jesus Christ. And so we are clear with that. And give them, again, the free offer of the gospel. You're trying to give them the hope, the reason for the hope that's within you. You have hope of eternal life because of Jesus. And why they might want to consider being a Christian. Okay, so here's your assignment. I've given three hooky scenarios here. Choose one of the following situations and write out what you would say, remembering you only have 5 minutes. Okay. Number one, you've just reconnected with an old acquaintance that knew you before you were a Christian, and he asked, what happened to you? Now, I have that from time to time. Now, next June is my 50th high school reunion. And I'm going to go back. I'm expecting this. I've got the 30-second version. I got the 3-minute version. I got the 10-minute version. And I got the half-hour version if they want to hear it. And I really do. I can do all those things. You give me 30 seconds. I told a story not too long ago. Last year, I've been on an airplane, and I'm getting the landing gear comes down, and she asked me a question. And I went, okay, I've got the time it takes to get the landing gear down until that buzzer goes off, to everybody jumps out of their seat to give her the gospel. And I was able to do that. It's not my first time doing it, but you have to measure your time. I'm going to give her the gospel. I said, well, you know, here's who I was. And somebody told me about Jesus. Jesus died for my sins, and it's changed my life. And I just like that. I'm giving it to her, the short version. So you pretend you're me, and you're going to go to your 50th high school, and nobody, I was not a Christian in high school, and there's only one person there, my good friend Steve Phillips, who would know us as Christians. And I get that question. I know that's coming. What happened to you? Okay, number two, you're taking a class at Wake Tech and you make a new friend. Over lunch, he tells you he's an atheist. How would you respond to that? He just declares himself up front. Ah, I'm an atheist. I don't believe any of that stuff. You go, oh, okay. Or not, okay. What do you say to that person who just blatantly, without much else, says, I'm an atheist? Three, you have a colleague at work who says she doesn't believe in God because of all the bad things that happen in the world. How would you respond to that? Now, we'll unpack that before it's over. So that's your assignment. You pick one of those. Write it out. You got homework. You ready for that? Okay. Assignments. I mentioned this book. I'm always conflicted when people want a book on apologetics. I have 50, and none of them are perfect. They all have a different perspective. This one is called Always Ready by Greg Bahnsen, and it's got some helpful things in it. Now, he's a presuppositionalist, so you have to know apologists. They love to critique each other. Sometimes I wish they'd stop critiquing each other and just help everybody to preach the gospel, but they do. So try to disregard all the critique. Chapters 13 through 18, which isn't very long, are fairly practical there. And then chapter 30 is on the problem of evil. So that might be helpful to you. I have some up here. I had to pay a lot to get them here tonight, and I was only expecting 6 people in the class when I ordered these. And then today I was expecting 11 people, and then I'm glad you're all here, but I don't have near enough books. If you want one of these, they're $19.40. You can order them. You don't have to read the book. It's not necessary. I might refer to it, but don't feel any pressure to read the book. But if you want to, there's one for you. And and you have weeks to do that. So, second thing I want you to do, I want you to get on YouTube and type in Mike Marshall, The Cosmological Argument by Mike Marshall. And Abby's here. I'm glad she's here. Mike is one of the clearest classical apologists I knew. And I took him with me to the pastor's college, and he lectured an entire afternoon. And his presentation on The Cosmological Argument is very winsome. And I think you'll appreciate it. Now, the world of YouTube, there's all kinds of stuff on there. But I really think you'll benefit. There's a short version where he gives you the 3-minute version. And then there's a long one. Listen to the long one. It's really worth the listen. He did that for the C.S. Lewis Institute. And Mike was sat on the board of that. Another thing that, you don't have to do this by the next class, I would like for you to listen to Mike's presentation of the cosmological argument by next time. It will really help you so that I can move quicker. And I think it's easier than you reading some long technical account of that. Thirdly, Greg Bahnsen, who writes the book Always Ready, has these very famous debates with an atheist by the name of Gordon Stein. Unfortunately, he's a graduate of Ohio State. I'm embarrassed about that. And so, and both of them, well, Greg Bahnsen's gone to be with the Lord, and Gordon Stein is no longer an atheist. Because he died in 1996. And I don't think you can actually see the video. The only thing I could find, the videos are out there. I've seen the videos, and they're, the video of it's great. You might be able to find it, but there is the audio version of that debate. And before the class is over, I would encourage you to listen to that. It is in a, it's in a debate format. It's some university in California. Each of them presents, they counter. So it's in a regular debate format. But it gives you an idea. I want you to get an appreciation for both kinds of presentation of apologetic arguments. I think you'll benefit from listening to them, and it'll help you gain your own kind of tips on things that you can do. Just watch how Mike develops that argument to a thoroughgoing atheist. And he tells a story there of a person that he knew that was that had a friend that was struggling with Christianity, and so he goes through this, and just I think it's one of those things that removes obstacles. I think Mike says, the classical arguments or evidential arguments are always two steps, or at least classical arguments. First, you prove the existence of an uncaused cause or a prime mover, and then you preach the gospel to them. So those are the two steps involved. You'll see Mike will develop that for you. I think it'll be a win. So I hope that you can listen to that. We miss Mike terribly, of course, but he's left. He's left good things for us by the internet. We can have that here, so I'm grateful for that. Okay, that's a long time we've been going here. So thank you for your patience hanging in there. We will clip right along next time, moving through the argument. So you'll want to be ready to take notes and strap yourself in. So, okay? All right. Lord bless you.